all that information should be in the bulletin that you received this morning coming in. If you did not receive a bulletin, we have some at the info booth. Grab one before you go. This Wednesday, you know, all the Wednesdays are back this year. This last week, we had a beautiful worship night, worshiping the Lord together in the sanctuary here. We are meeting again this Wednesday in the sanctuary as well. Every first Wednesday is a night of healing, a night of healing. So what we do during that night is I teach on healing, and then we pray for healing. So I'm going to be doing something I was doing last year as well, was teaching a little bit on the history of healing in the church. We're going to be looking at two individuals from the beginning of the 20th century who saw a whole lot of healing miracles in their ministry. And I think we can learn lessons from both of them and be encouraged. So come out this Wednesday as we learn about the healing power of Christ and pray for one another. And then the rest of the Wednesdays this month, we'll be meeting back in the chapel for our Bible study. Well, if you've been with us the last couple weeks, you know we've just begun a new series on the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God. And the way we're going to begin looking at the kingdom of God is by looking at the Gospel of Matthew. And we're starting by looking at Jesus' first sermon that he gives in Matthew. We'll see that there are five main teaching sections in Scripture in Matthew, and we're probably going to be going through all five, but we're starting with the largest one, the most well-known one, which is commonly referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. And why is it referred that way? Because Jesus goes up to a mountain, he sits down, and he begins to teach the people. Now, what we see how Jesus' sermon opens is it opens with a bunch of blessings, right? And that's what we began to look at last week, or commonly referred to as the Beatitudes. And we were able to get through the first four last week, and we're going to get through the rest of them this morning. And so Jesus, all he does, he begins his sermon by just indiscriminately giving these eight blessings. The first part of the kingdom sermon is about blessing. And as I mentioned last Sunday, that's how humanity begins. They begin in a state of blessing. What is the first thing God does after he crafts Adam and Eve, right? From the dust of the ground, or from the rib of Adam, in his image, and he makes them in his image and his likeness. The first thing it says that God does before he gives them an assignment, before he gives them a vocation to go and rule the world like him, it says that God blessed them. And from that state of blessing, they could be fruitful in their vocation to be the salt and the light of the earth, to be God's priestly representatives in his good world. Well, that's exactly what Jesus is repeating in his first kingdom sermon. He's saying, this kingdom is meant to bring you back to Eden. This kingdom is meant to bring you back to the way that God has always purposed and designed you to be, which is in his image and likeness. Your image is going to be restored through Christ Jesus. That's what the book of Colossians talks about. And then you're going to be in a state of blessing in this kingdom. And from that position of recreation, from that position of blessing, then we can go out and live the bright, shining light. We can live the preserving salt life. We can live the life of righteousness that Jesus goes on and describes in the rest of the sermon. Now, some of these blessings that Jesus gives, he's not telling us always to be these things. Some of them have to do, yes, of course, we should be some of the things Jesus says in the Beatitudes. But sometimes what he's doing, as we saw last week, is he's blessing states that weren't normally considered blessed, like being poor in spirit or mourning. Jesus isn't telling us to be poor spiritually or to mourn all the time, but he's saying that my kingdom gives blessing to those who find themselves in these sorts of states, right? And that we as kingdom people, right, we can enter into those states with those alongside us because we know that this is what Christ's kingdom is all about. And so that's what Jesus is doing, but certainly he is calling us to be the some of the sorts of people that he describes in the Beatitudes. So we're on our way to number five, the fifth Beatitude, and this is what Jesus says, picking up in Matthew 5, verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. You know that mercy tends to be reciprocated, just as judgment tends to be reciprocated. For instance, if you turn over to Matthew chapter 7, this verse is very well known as well. Jesus says, judge not that you be not judged. He says, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Jesus is showing his disciples what the path of life and peace looks like. And he's saying that if you show mercy, you will obtain mercy. If you show judgment, you're going to reap judgment. You're going to sow what you reap in life. And he's instructing his audience here, which is made up of a large crowds of thousands of people, a lot of people who just have been healed, a lot of people from the villages and the cities he's been teaching in, Romans and even Greeks, mainly Jews. What he's doing them is he's instructing all these people that they need to major in mercy. They need to not be absorbed with speck-in-the-eye judgment. They need to first deal with the self, take the plank out of their own eye. And that doesn't mean we don't ever address those who have done us wrong. In fact, Jesus teaches on the necessity of addressing that quite often. We must do that. But we must always offer mercy and forgiveness, even when we're addressing the wrongs in our life. So we don't approach those who have wronged us with hate or spite or vengeance or getting even with somebody. And instead, Jesus says that our posture is always to be one that is merciful, that is merciful. Jesus says that when that happens, that we will obtain mercy. And I think he's talking largely at a human level, just as I think he's talking in terms of when we give judgment from a human level, we will be judged, right? That is reciprocated towards the ones that we're giving it towards. Now, one reason we are regularly told in the Gospels that Jesus was with sinners and that many sinners were responding to his message is because why? Because people saw in Jesus a man of mercy. They saw in Jesus a man who was full of mercy. They felt and found mercy in his midst. In fact, to be merciful is simply to be like God. I know one of the great Psalms, I think it's Psalm 136, it has the refrain after each verse. It's like a responsive psalm, where there's some declaration about God's greatness, God's goodness, God's attributes, God's active in history. And then the congregation responds by, his mercy endures forever. This is what God is like. His saving act shows that he is merciful. And that is exactly what we see in God incarnate in the life and the ministry of Jesus. We see a God that is merciful, who is full of mercy. And that is what transformed the people that come to Jesus, the fact that he was merciful. Now, in contrast to Jesus, many of the Jewish leaders and some of the other rabbis of his day, and the Pharisees and the scribes, they were concerned with purity codes that did not have much to do with the Old Testament or with Christ's kingdom. And we might call them merciless or merciless. They didn't like Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners. They didn't like Jesus showing mercy to the woman caught in adultery. They didn't like Jesus going to the Samaritans and those outside of Jesus. They, in fact, wanted to kill Jesus for doing a lot of those things. Now, when we look at the Beatitudes, these last three, number 3, 4, and 5, really the center of Jesus' Beatitudes, we see it are those who are meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and those who show mercy are blessed people. Now, those three attributes really show the heart of God reproduced in his people. And these three attributes, I think Jesus is, of course, in all of his teaching, he's just drawing out of the Word of God of the Old Testament. And really, that is what Micah says is the centerpiece of Christian ethic or God's people kingdom living. It is humility. It is righteousness or justice, and it is showing mercy. Look what Micah 6:8 says. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, or righteousness, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. So Jesus is showing that God's priestly people, God's salt and light to the earth, are people who do what is right, people who love mercy, and people who walk humbly or meekly with the Lord. If that is kept central, we will be blessed. The Lord will direct our steps, and we will be bright shining stars, as Paul says in the Philippians. We will really be giving off the light of the kingdom that Christ brought. Now, the sixth beatitude is this: blessed are the pure in heart. Matthew 5:8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. That's a powerful promise, isn't it? Now, I often think of, whenever I hear this or read this beatitude, I often think of Jesus' disciple Nathanael. Now, Nathanael was someone who was pure-hearted and who was promised a vision of God. This is what we're told of Nathanael. He's first talked about in John chapter 1. I want to read it to you, John 1:47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite in whom is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." I'm going to stop there. Now, when Jesus first speaks to Nathanael, he's bursting with excitement. He knows, because of what Jesus has said of him, because of his foreknowledge of his state under the fig tree, he knows that this has to be the Son of God. This has to be the King of Israel. That phrase, the Son of God, was a term the Jews used to refer to the coming Messiah. We see that phrase, the Son of God and Messiah, linked at least 5 times in other passages in the New Testament. So Nathanael's saying that he knew that Jesus was the Messiah. He knew that Jesus was the King of Israel, that he was the promised seed of David, that he was the one who would take up the eternal throne. And he was probably thinking, this is the one through whom Israel's captivity and subjugation to Rome would come to an end. It must be this man, Jesus. I mean, he just had this prophetic insight about my life. And Jesus was glad Nathanael recognized him to be the messianic deliverer. But he went on to cryptically tell Nathanael that he would deliver him in a way that Nathanael was not expecting. He said that you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Now, at this point, I don't know if Nathanael understood what Jesus was saying. I don't know if Nathanael understood at this point that Jesus was the Son of Man, that Jesus was the one upon whom the angels would ascend and descend. But what Jesus is doing here is he's alluding to two Old Testament stories. The Son of Man in the book of Daniel, who is the divine messenger who brings an end to Israel's exile and inaugurates an everlasting kingdom, as well as the vision of the great patriarch, Israel, who sees God set up his city upon the earth, who sees God rejoin heaven to earth in a city which Israel calls Bethel, or the house of God. And basically what Jesus was saying was that this pure-hearted man in whom was no deceit, Nathanael, would in time see Jesus as the one who not just restores Israel as the messianic deliverer, but who also reconnects heaven and earth, who also is the divine Son of Man, who makes heaven come down. This is what Jesus is saying, that he would glimpse through him a vision of God, that he is the ladder that connects heaven to earth, that there are no other intermediaries we have to go through to get to God. We don't have to go through different levels of angels and archangels and cherubim and seraphim and thrones and principalities and powers. No, we have one way of access to God. We don't have to go through the saints, through those deceased. We make our prayers directly to Jesus. We come boldly to the throne of grace. We have access to the Father because the ladder has come down from heaven to earth. We don't set the ladder up from earth to heaven like they tried to do at Babel. But no, God has come and he has made his city to descend upon the city of man. He is building his kingdom. He is building his church. And this pure-hearted man, Nathanael, is promised this vision of God. That's good news. Now, when did Nathanael see this vision of Christ? When did he see the angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man? When were the eyes of his heart opened so he fully understood that Christ gave him access to the presence of God? Well, I think it probably happened in Christ's resurrection. Maybe in one of the resurrection appearances, Nathanael had a powerful vision into how Jesus was the way to God, how Jesus was the only access point to the Father. That Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father except through him. Now, in contrast to Nathanael, the pure-hearted one who is given the promise to see God, we have in the Gospels another group of people who are, Jesus describes as everything but pure-hearted. They are impurity-hearted. And that is really the scribes and the Pharisees, a lot of the religious leaders. Jesus says that their heart is full of dead men's bones. Jesus says that they're just whitewashed sepulchers. And instead of having a vision of God, instead of having clear eyes and 20/20 vision into what Jesus was doing in the world and the kingdom he was bringing, Jesus called them blind people. He said, you don't see anything. You're blind to the things of God. Look what Jesus says in Matthew 23:25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisees, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So Jesus, throughout the Gospels, he calls them blind men, blind guides, blind fools. They were concerned about man-made rules and outward cleanliness. Their religion was lifeless. It was visionless. They needed to get back to matters of the heart. So how can we continually be recipients of this blessing of Jesus, that the pure in heart will see God? How do our hearts remain pure so our vision of God remains clear? Well, we must first recognize that we have been gifted a pure heart in the gospel. The heart of stone, the Bible says, is taken out and it is replaced with a heart of flesh when we are made new creation in Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ, the Bible says, is the one who makes us spotless and pure in His sight. The Bible says that He took our sin, He took our impurity, and He gave us His righteousness. Look what Colossians 1:21 says. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in His sight, without blemish and free from accusation. So in Christ, we have legally have our slate wiped clean, and we have been given a new heart. We are new creation, without blemish. We are holy in His sight. But at the same time, He continues to wash our souls, to wash our minds that are sometimes filled with the filth of the world. And He washes us how? Paul says that He washes us with the water of the Word. He is a good bridegroom, and He washes His bride, His church, with the water of the Word to present us spotless to the Father. And so how do we remain pure-hearted in that sense, in the soul sense, in the mind sense? Well, we do it by taking heed to the Word of God, by remaining under the pure water of the Word of God. As we remain under the pure water, the pure truth that is the Scripture, that is Christ Jesus, we begin to see clearly. Look what Proverbs 35 says about the Word. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in Him. If you wash your mind with this pure word of God, you're going to be pure. Psalm 119:140, your word is very pure. Therefore, your servant loves us. Loves it. When we replace our thoughts with God's thoughts, and when we replace our ideas with God's ideas, not just our legal status will be pure, but our minds and our souls that can drift from the precious truth, they will be preserved blameless, and they will have the vision of God and His kingdom. We won't be blind. We won't be like the prodigal who's just blinded by all of his sin. We won't be like the older brother that's blinded by all of his self-righteousness. No, we will be people who are feasting at the Father's table, who are celebrating with God, and who are encouraged to go forward in life. We will be people who can sing Amazing Grace. I once was blind, but no longer, but now I see. Why? Because of the amazing grace of Jesus Christ. What is the seventh beatitude? Matthew 5:9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Now, the reason peacemakers are called sons of God is because they are imitating the good Father in heaven. The Father is the one who sent the Son, who would be what? The Prince of Peace. The heavenly host sang at Christ's birth to the shepherds in the field surrounding Bethlehem. What did they sing? They said, glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. What kind of peace was this heavenly host singing about? They are talking about God making the broken world complete again through Christ. They are talking about the fact that Christ is our Savior. He is our healer. He is our restorer. He is our reconciler. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He heals the brokenbodied. And most importantly, He remakes the core of our being into new creation and gives us eternal life. That is what the Hebrew word peace is all about. It is the word shalom. It means completeness. It means soundness. It means welfare. It means peace. That is the Prince of Peace in our life who wants to make full peace in every area of our world. The life, the death, the resurrection of Christ has brought that shalom to the world. It has formed a new community where Jews and Gentiles, slave and free, male and female, can all get along, all have the same status as new creation family, where there is no longer any hostility or ill will, where there is a community that is grounded in the love of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus wept over the fact that the religious leaders who governed Israel were not following the path of peace. They weren't peacemakers. He knew this meant that there would be destruction for the whole nation. Look what he says, or it says of Jesus in Luke 19, verse 41. This is right, he's coming into the last week of his ministry. Now as he drew near, he saw the city, talking about Jerusalem, and he wept over it, saying, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." And he weeps. He weeps. And he weeps again and again. He weeps, I think, four different times over Jerusalem. He's weeping as he's carrying the cross to Golgotha. He's weeping over the women, right? And why? Because he knows the destruction that is coming to Israel. And he's weeping over the children and the infants and the women that are going to experience the great pain of that trial because they did not know the ways that made for peace. Now, Jesus, he's giving very practical instructions on peacemaking in the Gospels. He gives very practical instructions on conflict and resolution, on how to deal with people who sin against you, on how to deal with people who are abusing their power over you, and how to make quick reconciliation with your adversary or with your spiritual brother. And one thing, you know, I know this last week in the news that I have been hearing a lot is that many people are seeking to reconcile with people that have long held grudges or they have long held grudges against. And the reason why is because their life has been put into perspective with the great helicopter crash that happened last Sunday. I'm sure most of you have heard about that. Last Sunday, a helicopter crashed, you know, here in the L.A. area, and it had nine people on it. Nine people just suddenly died. And, of course, the big name on that helicopter was Kobe Bryant and his daughter. And, you know, in watching, you know, basketball is my favorite sport, so that's the only sport I really follow and keep up with a lot. But, you know, watching how all of the fellow basketball players have talked and responded to this event, one thing that's been interesting in hearing people like Paul Pierce, you know, Paul Pierce, one thing Paul Pierce said, he said that he wants to find his dad, who he hasn't known since he was 4 years old, and he wants to make peace. I've seen other players who've had beefs with each other, like Kendrick Perkins and Kevin Durant. Kendrick Perkins, he reached out to Kevin Durant, he said, "I'm sorry, bro. Forgive me for everything I've said about you in the past." So we see people, when life is put in perspective, wanting to make peace. And if people in the world can do that, how much more the body of Christ? Now, in seeking to make peace, in seeking to be a peacemaker, that doesn't mean that there will never be tension, right, with loved ones. In fact, we're promised there will be. And Jesus, another thing Jesus said about the kingdom and the message of the kingdom is that it divides household. It sets the father against the son, the mother against the daughter, the sister against sister, brother against brother. And there will always be people who respond negatively to people who want to walk according to the gospel of the kingdom. And that brings us to the last beatitude, the eighth one. Matthew 5, verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus says that his followers who are persecuted for doing what is right, those who are persecuted for the sake of the gospel, those who are persecuted for his name's sake, are blessed people. Not only are they blessed, but he says that they are to rejoice in that state, that they are to be exceedingly glad, not just glad. Why? Because they will have a great reward in heaven. The truth of the matter is that many of Jesus' disciples who are listening to this message that Jesus is giving on this mountain, they would be persecuted for Jesus' sake. About 5 years after this sermon, the church was persecuted in Jerusalem. And most of the disciples, it says, they were scattered from the city, except for the apostles who remained there. People like Saul of Tarsus, they were handing many of Jesus' disciples over to the rulers so that they could be put to death. On top of that, some are being put to death. We see Stephen, one of the first deacons, is stoned. We see the apostle James is put to death by Herod. Others are being thrown in prison and tortured. But what do they do in their time of persecution? For instance, what did Paul and Silas do when they were put in chains in the darkest dungeon? What are they doing at the midnight hour? They are praying and they are praising and singing hymns to God. They were rejoicing at all times, even in the middle and in the midst of persecution. They knew that they were in good company, as Jesus said, because the prophets had been persecuted just like they had been. Elijah had been persecuted. Jeremiah, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, John the Baptist, many of the other prophets who had gone before them. They faced the same persecution for the sake of the kingdom. But they could be exceedingly glad and they could rejoice. Look what Paul tells Timothy towards the end of his life, 2 Timothy 3:12. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. He was simply saying the same thing as Jesus. Jesus also said it in John 15:20. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. So the church, Christians, we should never let persecution take us by surprise. If you're standing up for what is right, if you're taking a stance on Jesus Christ and what he taught and what he's all about, there will be people who absolutely want to persecute you, who absolutely want to eviscerate you, who absolutely want to tear into you. But rejoice and be exceedingly glad and be a peacemaker. And don't revile, but love the person. Fear not. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. That's what we're going to get into next week. Take the slander and laugh it off. Take up the shield of faith and don't let any fiery dart of the wicked one harm you. Rejoice and dance. You're laying up treasures in heaven. You know, if you're not being persecuted, you probably salt that's lost its saltiness. You're probably a light that's hiding under the bushel instead of being set up on the hill so everyone can see it. There is something peculiar about the community of Christ. And the most peculiar thing should be the way we love. But also the way we live is going to rub some people wrong. The way we stand for things is going to rub some people wrong. And that's okay. Jesus says, that light and the salt of my people, of my priestly people, of my kingdom people, it is supposed to affect the world in all sorts of different ways. Ultimately, the effect is to draw the people into the kingdom. So I just want to end with this. All eight blessings of the Beatitudes are played out in dramatic form at the cross. with Jesus' first one. Blessed are the pure in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Who has promised the kingdom at Calvary? Not the spiritually rich Pharisees, but the spiritually bankrupt criminals who are crucified next to Jesus. One of them says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus gives them the promise, surely today you will be with me in paradise. Or the second beatitude, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Who are the mourners at Calvary? Well, they're not Jesus' apostles who fled him, but they're rather the faithful women who followed him to the cross. And who are the first one Jesus comforts on Resurrection Sunday? It's those same women. He appears to the women who mourned, and they were comforted. The third beatitude, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. When Jesus rides into Jerusalem to be crucified, he's riding on a donkey, meek and lowly. And who is the one said to have received the nations as his inheritance? Jesus, the meek one. He has inherited the earth. The man who was crucified is the one who is vindicated and who is God has given the possession of all things to. How about the fourth beatitude? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. What is one of the seven statements of Jesus from the cross? It's this, I thirst. Is Jesus just talking about physical thirst, that his mouth is dried and, you know, he's dying of thirst? Well, maybe, possibly, but I think there's another deeper meaning to it, which he's thirsting for the righteousness of God to be poured forth because of what he is doing in his cross and resurrection. And he was filled, and those who came to his kingdom were filled with his righteousness. Right? One of his resurrection appearances, what does he say to the disciples? He says, come and dine. I've laid the feast. New creation has begun. My hungering and thirsting has made this feast possible. How about the fifth one? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Who's the one Jesus showed mercy to at the cross? You know, he showed it to everyone, right? He showed it to the entire world, but he's especially, you know, showing it to even the criminals there. How about the sixth beatitude? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Who are the people who have a greater vision at the cross? Well, I think it's the pure-hearted ones who followed him there all the way. The two people who are closest are his beloved disciple, the disciple whom Jesus has loved. This disciple's heart has been cleansed by the love of Christ. And his mother is there, and he gives them new vision. He says, behold, he's talking to his beloved disciple, your mother. And he says to his mother, behold, your son. They're given a new vision of what the kingdom is all about. Christ has created a new family in their midst. How about the seventh beatitude? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. What is Jesus doing at Calvary? Well, he's enacting the kingdom. He's bringing about the kingdom by a means of peace. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus refused to take up the sword or call on a legion of angels to defend him. He said, he who lives by the sword shall die by the sword. Instead, he makes peace by the blood of the cross. He dies for his enemies. He dies for the world. His blood has brought peace between us and God and peace between us and each other. How about the eighth beatitude? Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is exactly what happens to Jesus. He is persecuted for righteousness' sake. But he was in the process of inheriting a kingdom which would never be shaken. In the process of being persecuted, he was driving out the prince of the world. He was casting him out, Satan. He was taking away the keys of Hades and death. He could face persecution and despise the shame of the cross because of the joy that was set before him. And he could rejoice and be exceedingly glad even in the midst of this persecution. Because that joy which was set before him was you and me redeemed perfectly in his love, by his blood, in his resurrection life.